dive into the word. Father, we thank you so much for your undeserved grace and mercy that you extend to all of us. Grace and mercy that we often take for granted. But remind us, God, of your goodness. Remind us of what you brought us from and what you have brought us through and what you are taking us into, Father, which is your heavenly kingdom that we long and longfully anticipate. Lord, we thank you for all these hearers here. We ask that by your Holy Spirit, you would convict us, that you would challenge us, that you would grow us more into the image of your Son, God, and that there are some that do not know you, would you save them today? God, help us to become not just merely hearers of your word, but doers of your word. Glorify yourself in doing good to us, God, right now. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I want you all to imagine standing in a hospital room, staring at a motionless body of someone who you love dearly. Their chest is still. They're not breathing. Their pulse is gone. And then suddenly the crash team of doctors and nurses come running in the room, ready with their paddles. And all they say is clear. And then a jolt of electricity surges through that body. And then suddenly the chest starts to rise. The eyes begin to flutter. And life rushes back into that individual. It's a moment of pure shock. It is a moment of relief. But it's also a moment of awe, unexpectedly. It's the kind of moment you and I will never forget if you've actually been there before. Now, here's the sobering truth of that illustration. That's not just a medical scene. That's our story. It is the, spiritually speaking, every one of us lying lifeless in a gurney of sin. See, we weren't weak. We weren't sick. We weren't even mostly good with a few rough spots. No, we were dead, absolutely dead. No pulse, no breath, no ability to make ourselves alive again in Christ. No, because the Bible tells us, even in this text, that you were dead in your trespasses and sin. And so dead people can't make themselves alive, can they? Can they? I'm about to say, y'all can talk back to me this afternoon. See, there's no greater contrast than that, life and death. No greater contrast than that. See, we were dead, deceased, lifeless. We lived a life devoid of Christ in every intention. In every single thought, in every one of our actions, everything was motivated by the things of this very world. And no matter how good and pure you thought that you were and are, the Bible says in Isaiah 64, verse 6, that our righteous deeds are yet but filthy rags. So even what you think your best actions are is nothing but filth. According to God and his standards, they're polluted. However, God has moved on our behalf for those of us that are saved. He has moved because that same power that raised Jesus from the dead also raised us to newness of life. See, and this wasn't just a patch-up job that he did for us and in us and through us. It wasn't just a moral improvement plan that he has done. No, this was a full-on resurrection of the soul. And so Paul, in this very text, he paints a contrast. It's a vivid contrast between death to life to wrath to mercy, hopelessness to grace is what he points. See, this passage isn't about good people becoming better. I know some of us want to be better and some of us can be better. But no, it's talking about bringing dead people to life. being made alive in Christ. And the beauty of Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 that we're about to read is that it doesn't just tell us what God did. No, it also shows us why he did it and how he did it and what it means for the rest of our lives. And so this story of God that I'm about to talk about is the Immaculate Resuscitation. The Immaculate Resuscitation. Because everything changes in this very text. And so I'm going to read for us these verses, and then we'll dive into it. Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 10. And it reads, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And I want to walk us through four points in this text. I'm going to give you these real quick and then we're going to dive in it. First one is the great chasm. The great chasm, point one, the great chasm. Point number two, great love. Great love. Three, great grace. Great grace. And then fourthly, great work. Great chasm, great love, great grace, and great work. We were all once spiritually dead and separated from God, and we were objects of wrath. That's a great chasm right there. We see that in verses 1 through 3. See, Paul begins at the lowest place, which is our spiritual death. He says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins." See, he doesn't just mean that they were merely in danger of death, but that they were in a state of real and present death. Death is not a figure of speech right here. No, Paul means they were absolutely dead. You know, our culture is obsessed. Y'all familiar with the show Walking Dead? Yes? Okay. All right. I just want to make sure y'all are actually alive and not dead right now. Yes. You've heard of it. I've never watched it, actually. I've seen previews of it. And I've heard of it. But, you know, it's the zombie show. And so it seems like our culture is obsessed with shows like The Walking Dead. You got the zombies, you got the apocalypse movies, you have the survival shows. They all revolve around the same eerie idea that people who look alive, but they're actually dead. It's kind of creepy to me, but whatever. And so that's what it is. It's creepy. They're walking, but they're actually dead. But this is what the Bible actually says that we are without Christ. We're just walking dead. See, before Jesus, we walked, we worked, we laughed, and we made plans. But spiritually, we were just corpses. Hearts beating, but souls were lifeless. Paul says right here, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. That's not a metaphor for kind of messed up. No, he says you were done.
It was an absolute reality that you were dead. Not only that, but Paul speaks of the Gentiles in verse 1. He includes his fellow Jews in verse 3. He says this state of spiritual death is not only an isolated one, but he says it is a universal death. Not just the Jews, it was the Gentiles too. He's not describing some corrupt, drugged out segment of society, but he's describing all of humanity from the very top to the bottom. He says we are all in this deadness together. He says all people are dead apart from Christ. And the bottom line here is that when Paul says dead, he means to have universal, absolute application. There are no exceptions. That means you can't say he was dead and you weren't. You can't say she was dead and she's not. He says, no, all of you were once dead. It's all inclusive. There is no exclusions. See, the fact is, dead people can't do anything, can they? And that is what Paul is talking to us about. He says the spiritual state of those apart from Christ is that they can do nothing. He says, well, how can this be? Some wonder when so many around us are so much alive. They must be doing something. Their bodies are strong. They look healthy. They have quick, active intellects, and they're brimming with personalities. They must be alive. But the answer is this. In the area which matters the most, the soul, they have absolutely no life. They are blind to Christ's reality. They are blind to Christ's demands. They are blind to the glory, and they do not love God. Those without Christ are in a permanent state of death. Paul wants to make that clear. And for some, this is a very tough truth to absorb. They can't accept it. And some may even encounter that very argument. But Paul, as always, he doubles down in verses 2 and 3 right here. He wants to prove his thesis. See, first he says that they were dead because they followed the ways of the world. They followed the devil. They followed the flesh. What does this mean, the world? Those without Christ are captive to the social and value systems of the evil age, the world, which is hostile to Christ. They are willing slaves to the pop culture of the media, slaves of groupthink, of the talk shows. We're indoctrinated by all these media outlets around us, post-Christian habits, enslaved to the customs and traditions, man-centered religions and fads, the world. He's saying the world dominates the spiritual dead. Anybody ever been there before? Heavily influenced by media and communities around us. Listening to shows and YouTube, IG, and whatever else. Because y'all are much younger than me. I don't know what else is out there. But I would assume we're influenced by that stuff. The world. He says, not only the world, but the devil. Satan is described in Scripture as the prince of the world in John chapter 12, the prince of demons in Matthew chapter 9. In a sobering title, he's called the God of this age. Since 2 Corinthians chapter 4. That means, actually, this is the devil's playground, ain't it? It's where he hangs out in this world. He says, you're influenced by the world. You're influenced by the devil, everything around here. But then the flesh that we carry with us 24/7. He says, as the ruler of the kingdom of the air, he commands innumerable hosts in the unseen world. Thus, Satan, he creates a spirit of the age, a diabolical universe in which he knits just enough good with evil to achieve his very purposes. See, the devil dominates and he energizes the spiritual dead. The dead are corrupted by Satan from within the flesh. So take, for example, a kid whom a mother disciplined for kicking their brother and taking his brother's toy, to which the child answered, "The devil made me do it." You ever said that before? Y'all probably said it yesterday. Man, Satan, boy, Satan made me do it. Yeah. The Satan is often the excuse that we use for doing fleshly deeds. And yes, people sin under Satan, the devil's influence, but they also sin on their own accounts. See, this is also why he calls us children of disobedience. The children of disobedience are actually quite obedient. To whom? Satan. See, they are not obedient to God, but they are obedient to Satan. The dead, those without Christ, are dominated by the world, dominated by the devil, also dominated by the flesh. There are often times in our lives where Satan didn't even have to shoot his arrows toward us. We said yes before he even shot the arrow from the bow because of our carnality of our flesh, right? The world dominates us from without, the flesh from within, and the devil from beyond. See, this is not a biological state. When we come into this world, we are biologically alive, yes. We have minds that function, hearts that beat, wills that choose. But we are dead to the things of God, and as a result, we have no desire for the things of God. Instead, we follow a different course. We follow it willfully and freely in the sense of doing what we want to do. Because the dead only choose the things of the dead. And then when Paul includes the rest of us in this, he says, and we were just like you all at one point. Your former spiritual condition wasn't peculiar to just you, he says. It wasn't just peculiar to the Ephesians. He says, it was the condition of all of us. No one was exempt like the rest of us. We were by nature objects of wrath. See, everyone, Jews and Gentiles, were all and are sinners. Sinners by nature. They all sinned in and with Adam and are therefore guilty. Romans 5 talks about this. Objects of God's settled wrath. And as John the Baptist said, he says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. And so this biblical doctrine of depravity means that every part of the human person is tainted by sin. Y'all with me? It does not mean that all humans are equally depraved because most aren't as bad as they could be. No, because of God's holding back. He doesn't allow us to become as bad as we could be. Praise God for that. It's common grace. But nor does it mean that depraved humans are not capable of any good either. Luke chapter 11, it says, if you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, right? So he says, no, you are capable of doing something good, like giving good gifts. So we have that capability. But we are all imperfect bearers of God's divine image is what we are. See, rather than meaning is that no part of the human being, mind, emotions, and heart, is unaffected by the fall. See, it means that sin has such a hold upon us in our natural state that we never have a positive desire for Christ. See, that's called total depravity. See, it's grim, it's dark, it's ugly, it's hopeless, it's empty of a picture that the apostle paints right here of man's fallenness. See, he doesn't end the chapter right here. He doesn't close the book and say you're dead and your trespasses and sins. Instead, what he actually does, he introduces us to the great conjunction. He says, but, because of God's rich mercy and great love, he has provided salvation for us through grace, through faith, not through our good works, so that we cannot claim his credit alone. which is our second point, great love in verses 4 and 5. If mercy is God's attitude toward sinful man, then love is his motive in all that he does with man. With this great love, God loved us when he chose us, and because of that love, he acts with us as he does. See, this verse is the thematic passage of the gospel right here. The grace that brings us life comes to us when we are dead in sin and trespasses. It is an act of God right here. Think of it in these terms. If you are a Christian, ask yourself, why are you a Christian? Is it because you are better than others? Because you were more intelligent than others? If that is the reason, then, you know, you certainly have something to boast about. But the New Testament teaches that you have absolutely nothing to boast about. You were a debtor who couldn't pay your debt. And while you were dead in your sin and your trespasses, it was God who revived your spiritual life. You could no more have done that yourself than Lazarus, who have raised himself from the tomb. So against this bleak backdrop right here of the hopelessness of the non-Christian, God's mercy restrains his wrath from us. See, he refrains from punishing us even though we are sinners. Why? Because his mercy flows out of his great love for us. He desires to do good for those who love, not evil. See, as a result of that, he does these things for us. This is what he does for us. Three things real quick. First, he made us alive with Christ. That's one. Our sins had made us spiritually dead, right? They separated us from God. The resurrected Christ overcame death. God let us share in Christ's life. In doing so, he caused us no longer to be spiritually alienated from himself. Why give us life when we deserve death, though? Because we earned it? No. We deserve the death that he got. That's what we actually deserve. See, we are alive because of God's grace, which I'll explain more in a little bit in verse 8. But grace is defined simply as unmerited favor or undeserved benefits. See, this is why Christians should never look at non-Christians with a spirit of contempt. Because there but for the grace of God go I, all of us. We have nothing to boast about. We are redeemed not because of merit or good works, but by the grace and grace alone. Not only that, secondly, what he does for us, he raises us up with Christ. Verse 6. Life in Christ came because we experienced Christ's resurrection in the spiritual realm. We were raised from our sinful death and allowed new life. But still, we are facing life on earth where Satan reigns. We live with Christ as part of his kingdom. But nothing in principle stands between them and union with Christ. See, God has given us and them nothing less than what God gave Christ. He gave us nothing less than what he gave Christ. See, nothing in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. But not only did he make us alive in Christ and raise us up with Christ, but the third thing he did was he seated us with him in the heavenly places, he says. He has made possible and certain our resurrection. He made possible our resurrection from the dead and has positioned us in heaven where Christ dwells. See, to be seated with Christ with heavenly is a figure of speech, meaning God, because of Christ's blood that covers us, considers us worthy. He considers us worthy. And he considers us worthy and destined to be seated with Christ in heaven when we get there. See, the significance of being seated with Christ is much the same as sitting at the head of a table at a banquet. You got all the important people over there, but then he calls you up to sit by him. It's a privilege and an honor to mark you as one also significant. Yeah. See, we will be significant in heaven. But how will we be significant in heaven? We will share with Christ in his rule as king. That's how. We will be seated on thrones, according to Revelation chapter 3. In fact, he already exercises power with Christ. We exercise power with Christ over the powers of this age. We can live lives reflecting Christ's kingdom, not Satan's. See, we are no longer dead in trespasses and sin. We are alive in Christ, sharing his power and authority, representing him in the battle with Satan, where victory is assured through the resurrection. But then it takes us to verse 7 right here. A Roman matriarch once asked, where are your jewels? Where are the jewels? She responded by calling her two sons and pointed to them, her two sons. These are my jewels. So it is with Christ and his church. He shows the all-surpassing riches of his grace by pointing to us, God's children. They asked Christ where are his jewels. He says, these are my jewels right here. He will show his grace and kindness before his return, at his return, after his return, in all of the ages by pointing to all of us. Because that's great grace, as he says right here in verse 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. See, this is the gospel right here. The most precise summary of the salvation in Scripture is in this verse right here. It's a text that the Holy Spirit often uses to bring life to those without Jesus Christ. See, all who have not been saved or are unsure of their status would do well to give attention to these words of life right here. How was one saved? It says, you're not saved, not by works, so that no one can boast. That's one. It is essential to understand and believe this is if one is to be saved. Because salvation does not come by works. To accept the Bible's teaching that salvation is not by works means to go against the notion of our culture. See, while emphasizing pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps mentality, that's not it. They may say you're the captain of your own soul, of your own fate, and they say just keep going on and you'll be all right. I'm a good person, not perfect. But there are a whole lot of people worse than I, you might also say too. See, God knows I'm not perfect. We say that too, don't we? He already knows. But I'm doing my best. See, that's not the language of salvation right there. All those phrases. Mm-mm. The text gives us one reason. It gives us one reason salvation is not by works. And it is so that no one can boast. That's why it is not by works. Because every single one of us in this room would say that we did it. As a matter of fact, a lot of us love to say this day and age that we did it. That we've done our own accomplishments. We made these grades. We're making this money. We've gotten this job. We got this career. We've gotten all of this. We love to put our name on the banner, don't we? Jesus says, you can't put your name on this banner. This is my house. You're nothing but mere managers. Given the responsibility to take care of what you have until the owner returns. He says, this is mine. You cannot boast in this work right here. If salvation came by works, then eternity would produce a fraternity of chest-thumping boasters, an endless line of heavenly Pharisees. God, I thank you that I am not like the other man, robbers, evildoers. Thank God I'm not like the adulterers. In Jesus' parable of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25, the goats on his left do all the boasting and are sent to judgment. The sheep on his right, the saved, cannot even recall their good deeds, he says. For salvation does not come by works. See, no one saved will actually have grounds to boast before God, or will even want to boast, those who are truly saved. So if not by works, then how are we saved? By grace. By grace. Grace is something that we receive, not because we earn it, but because out of God's benevolence. He gives it to us as a gift. Merit, on the other hand, is a reward that is owed to someone for fulfilling the terms of a contract or a legal agreement in Christ. See, God doesn't owe us anything, nor could we fulfill his contract of the law. But our text, our text's great and exceeding emphasis is that grace is a free gift. That's the emphasis. The idea of, and this not from yourselves, is that by God's grace, you are people who have been saved through faith. And this whole event and experience is God's gift to you. Blessed are the poor, for they shall inherit the kingdom. See, men and women must be poor in spirit, and we must be meek. We must be meek enough to receive his grace. We must be humble and meek enough to admit that we cannot save ourselves or earn our own admittance into heaven. We must allow ourselves to listen to Paul's third point, that salvation comes through faith. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves, it is a gift from God. See, if there is no faith, there is no grace. If there was no faith, there was no grace. And if there was no grace, there was no salvation. In Scripture, faith, belief is the thing that God honors more than any single quality. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. That's Acts 16. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. John chapter 1. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. Acts 13. To the man who does not work but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. Romans chapter 4. That is to show that no one has sins forgiven, no one goes to heaven, no one has peace until there is faith in Christ Jesus. So what then is faith? Faith is not the mere intellectual reception of Christian truth or belief in truth alone. True faith is belief plus trust. There's a familiar story told by many preachers of a circus tightrope by a man named Blodden, I believe. Blodden carried a man across Niagara Falls on his back. After putting his rider down, he turned to the large crowd and he asked a man who was nearby in the crowd, he says, "Do you believe that I could carry you across this rope like I just did this person?" The man in the crowd said, "Of course." He says, "I've just seen you do it." And so Blodden says, "Hop on. I'll carry you across." And the guy in the crowd says, "Not on your life will I get on your back." That's not genuine faith, is it? Without trust. But it is in a universe of difference between the tightrope walker and Jesus. There's not much of a chasm right there. He cannot drop us. Jesus can't. We can actually drop ourselves, yes. But Jesus won't drop us. Jesus can't drop us. And there is no such thing as chance. No. There is belief. There is trust. Jesus is committed to carry out every single thing he has promised to do. You don't have to worry about yourself walking across the tightrope. All you got to trust in is Jesus carrying you as he walks across the tightrope. So do we believe that he was resurrected and lives today? Have we trusted in him to save? Do we believe he died for our sins? Do we believe who Jesus says that he is? Because if we do, then we ain't worried about no tightrope at all. But if you don't, you walk out here concerned about all of life's tightropes in your life. And so the only way to go from death to the highest heavens of spiritual life is to be carried by Jesus. And for this to happen, there are some things that we must understand and believe. This is the gospel right here in a nutshell. First, salvation is not by works. Do we believe that what the Bible says is true? That's the question. Do we see that our best will never gets us there because we are fundamentally sinful and God is fundamentally righteous? Do we see that our works are nothing more than rearranging the chairs on a sinking ship? Second, we must see and believe that salvation is only by grace, a completely free gift. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. You must understand and believe that we cannot mix works and grace concerning eternal salvation. Third, you must know that salvation is through faith and must trust him alone for our salvation. And so have you stopped? Have you stepped out into Jesus and received the eternal gift of life? Can you trust him now? Have you? The Bible says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And here's our last point right here. A great work. What does it mean to be God's workmanship? What does it mean to be God's workmanship? It means that we are God's work of art. We're his masterpiece. God is the creator. Nothing exists apart from God. He brought everything into being. It says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands in Psalm 19. The galaxies, the stars, and all our solar system are his handiwork. Yet, as wonderful as the cosmos is, it is not his masterwork. His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the world's creation in the things that he has made. Nature radiates his glory. Please, I want all of us to think of the most beautiful person or artwork or home, vehicle, architecture, food, landmass, ocean, whatever you can think of, the Grand Canyon. Think of the most beautiful thing that you can even imagine. None of it is God's most ultimate artistry. None. Why? Because you are. We are. We are his most precious and delicate work. So God created man in his own image. Yeah. In the image of God, he created him. Uh-huh. Male and female, he created them. Genesis 1. See, you don't have a body, but we do have an eternal soul. St. Augustine said this. He says, men go away to wonder at the height of mountains, at the huge waves of the sea, at the long courses of the rivers, at the vast compass of the season, at the secular motion of the stars, and they pass by themselves without wondering. See, man is without a doubt the apex of God's creation. No angel can rival him. No angel is made in the image of God. Yet, as wondrous as man is, he is not the masterwork spoken of in our text as God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus. The ultimate workmanship of God is human being who, despite being dead in his transgressions and sins, has been made alive in Christ. See, there are two creations of Christ right here. His very existence is due to the work of Christ. For by him all things were created. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him, for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Colossians chapter 1. Every human is created and held together by Christ. But then the masterwork undergoes a second creation, which is called a new birth in Christ Jesus. See, Christ, Lord of creation, is also the executor of salvation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says this. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. See, God's most spectacular creation is man made alive because the second work is greater than the first. Just as the second Adam, Christ, is more excellent than the first Adam in the garden. The great truth may be hard to grasp because we exist in these frail human bodies and minds tossed to and fro in this modern day culture of busyness. See, some of us had things happen which make us doubt our worth. But we must remember that we are his workmanship. We are his work of art. Also, we are in the process of sanctification. We are constantly being made more and more like Christ day by day. So trust him and be patient. And we will not arrive at that day of perfection until we are called up to glory. And so what does this masterwork require of us, beloved? See, once we are saved and become his workmanship, well, then we must work. That's simple, right? For we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. See, good works are a sign that we are his workmanship. Authentic believers, those made by God, work for him. You don't work for me. You don't work for them. You don't work for the world. We work for God in the midst of doing our circular jobs. We glorify him everywhere that we are. We are his workmanship, called to do his works. And so wherever you are, you ought to be a light and you ought to be salt. And so good works are a sign that we are his workmanship. See, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. 2 Thessalonians. And then Colossians 1 says, and we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God. And then Hebrews 13 tells us, now the God of peace equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us, which is pleasing in his sight through Christ Jesus. And so each of us has an eternally designed job description, which includes the task of and the ability and the place to serve. See, don't spend so much time getting caught up in figuring out your calling. God will reveal that to you, but every believer is called to proclaim. See, what he has called you to do, where and with whom, don't worry about that. He will place you where he has you. But where he has you right now is where you need to bloom. Bloom where you are planted. Be faithful and disciplined in learning and meditating on God's word, following his word, and sharing it out of your mouth and sharing it through your life. And when you do that, before you know it, you'll be exactly where he wants you to be. You may prefer Jerusalem, but you will glorify him more in your current Babylon if he has called you to be there. And wherever, whatever task he's called you to do, he will surely equip you as a bird capable of flight. And in doing the works he has called you to do, you will become more and more his workmanship and more your true self in Christ Jesus. So why is this called an immaculate resuscitation? Because immaculate means perfect. It means pure. It means spotless. And to resuscitate is to revive. It's to resurrect, to save someone who was at the point of death and restoring them to life. See, we needed the spotless, untainted, and holy lamb. Thank you, brother. Boy, because I was feeling that. We needed the spotless, untainted, and holy Lamb of God, Jesus, to save us from eternal damnation and to raise us from the walking dead and become righteous like him. That's what we needed. And so one day we may be seated with him in the heavenly glories. And so when he says that in 2 Corinthians, Paul chapter 5, when he says that he made him to be sin so that he made him who knew no sin to become sin so that we may become righteousness, his righteousness in God. Well, then what's the point of this? Well, we are God's workmanship because Christ became sin on our behalf so that we may be him in Christ. So that means that God, when he sees us, does not see our wretchedness. He does not see our filthiness, but he sees Christ who covers us by his blood. That's what that means. We are his workmanship. And so when we do his works, he gives us the necessary power, no matter how fearful we may be, no matter how scared we may be. He gives us the power, and he gives us an amazing sense of the Holy Spirit to fortify us in our works as workmanships. And so there was nothing, beloved, more beautiful than his workmanship working for him. Amen. And so the question for us, those of us that have been created in his image, those of us that are his workmanship, are we working? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, for this reminder that we are your workmanship, saved, God, in Christ Jesus, to do good works. One, we thank you for saving us, for resuscitating us, God, for taking us dead corpses and bringing us into spiritual life, not to boast, but to boast in you. And to boast in you, God, is for us to work for you. And so give us the ability, give us the willingness, give us the boldness, give us the trust to speak well of you, to proclaim your name, but to also live lives according to your will. May our life watch our doctrine as well. May it match it. Be glorified in all of our lives, God, and do good to us by your Holy Spirit. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.